If you have your Bibles, you can turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 7. The Gospel of John, chapter 7. We've been looking at the life of Jesus and the life that he promises us in our series, Living the Life, Living the Life. And so today we want to look at chapter 7, verses 14 through 24. Religious opposition to Jesus. Religious opposition to Jesus. How many of you, so if you're a homeschool parent, then you probably, you know these, is it Hematite, right? Hematite? The Magus, how many of you have had these? So this is Hematite, for those of you that don't know. And there's maybe some of you that just don't want to participate. You say, God, I'm not going to, he's talking about homeschool. I can show them, I don't have to do what they're telling me to do. Anyways, so you know, the Hematites, so these are magnetized. And so we had some growing up. I think we had a couple for our kids, and then they got lost either with the kids or the grandkids. And then our neighbors had this big, we got 20 of them. So Karen bought them for our grandkids. So the magnets, you know how magnets work, right? They either are drawn together or they're repelled by each other, right? And so they if you got them one way, they repel, right? But if I flip it around, there it goes. They're drawn to each other, right? And they pull towards each other. So we're going to look at something similar to this. It's the best illustration I could find this morning for this. We're going to look at something similar to this, the religious opposition to Jesus in John chapter 7, verses 14 through 24. So let's listen as the text is read for us.
John 7, 14 through 24. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it was from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment."
Father, we thank you for this time. Lord, we thank you for your word. You tell us that it is alive and it is active. That is, it can penetrate to the deepest crevices of the human heart. But Lord, that is only effective to woo and draw and bring about a positive or fruitful response if your spirit is working conjointly or in line with that other work of your word in our hearts subjectively. And so, Lord, I ask that your spirit would use the gift of teaching and preaching and communicating to bring forth life, Lord, but I also ask that your spirit would work in the hearts of those who are listening, Lord, that you would open up ears and open up eyes, that we would see how, we'll see that you are better. Better than anything that this life has to offer. And that we would see the weightiness of listening and hearing, that it's not just about being excited about you, it's about hearing what you're truly saying and embracing your truth. And so, Lord, I ask that you would help us sort that out individually, where we are in that continuum. In Jesus' name, amen. So in John chapter 7, verse 14, we read that it's in the midst of the seven-day feast of Tabernacles, and Jesus gets up and he starts teaching in the temple. Now, the temple is a prime location for him to teach because during this feast, the Jerusalem would be crowded with faithful Jews. And so Jesus takes this opportunity to stand up and to teach. And by doing that, he's making a statement about who he is, his position, and his authority within the Judaism or within the people of Israel. The Jews are impressed with his teaching, but they are suspicious of someone who is untrained and not educated. So this is the deal. They can recognize that there is something about this guy's teaching, but they are suspicious of it. They don't trust it. They don't necessarily believe it because he doesn't have the credentials of a rabbi. He hasn't studied formally under a rabbi. But so they know something is going on. They can see the form and say, oh, there's something about this. But the substance they are uncertain about. So like his brothers who were amazed, we saw last week, who were amazed by his miracles and wanted him to come up to the feast to perform miracles, to regain disciples he had lost, we saw in chapter 6, and or to gain more disciples, that is, to increase his fame, and Jesus rejects that. You have these Jews now that are excited about what he is saying, yet they don't embrace what he's saying as true, and they do not embrace who he is as the one who reveals God the Father to bring redemption for them. That is, they do not hear the voice of God in the Word of God. They are religious, but they are opposed to Jesus. And so one can have excitement over Jesus' message on one hand or over Jesus' miracles on the other hand, but it not be a spiritual excitement and it not lead to eternal life. And so people come and they hear a speaker, a preacher, and they can get excited about it. They can be wowed by it. They can be impressed by it and not still embrace the truth behind it because they're suspicious of it or because they don't believe it. And that's a danger for all of us, to be excited about what somebody is saying but not truly embrace what they are saying. Jesus, when he preached, when he came, actually, it's interesting, when John the Baptist came and when Jesus came, they essentially said the same thing. Their message was simple. Repent and believe, for the kingdom is at hand or near. Jesus added something different to what John said. John said to repent and believe. Jesus said, repent and believe and follow me. And what he's saying in that is that repent and believe are the two sides of this, really, it's two sides of one coin called faith or saving faith. It is turning from whatever you're trusting in, whatever idols that you are finding joy and satisfaction in, turning from your sin, turning away from that, because one, you recognize it is wrong. Second, you recognize it is destructive and it's going to lead you to a miserable eternal future. And you turn towards Christ. You come to him for salvation and you embrace who he is and what he says. And the evidence that you have truly repented and believed is that you are following him. Okay, so not everybody followed him like the 12 disciples. Some of the disciples followed him literally. The rest of them followed him figuratively. That is, they sought to become like him in what he said. So they embraced his teaching and they sought to become like him. That is, they sought to live like Jesus. And that's why the scriptures promises is that when we become Christians, we be conformed. The goal is to be conformed to the image of Christ. And so Jesus answers these religious people who are opposed to who he is. He answers them by telling them that his teaching is not his own, but originates with the one who has sent him, that is God the Father. Okay. So originality was not popular amongst Jewish teachers. It was met with suspicion. So if you had a novel idea, that they didn't think that was a good thing. So in our world, if you have a novel idea, people are attracted to it. Probably in an unhealthy way, particularly within Christianity, because really there's nothing new under the sun. When someone tells me they have a new revelation, they have a new teaching, you know what? It tells me the red flag should go on. You know, remember Lost in Space? Warning Will Robinson. For those of you that are old enough. And so Jesus appeals to his Father as his source. He says, this is not my own teaching. This is the teaching of my Father. And so that makes a whole other statement that we don't have time to go into today. We've talked about it in the past, and we'll talk about it again. So these Jews are impressed with his teaching, but they do not see or hear the truth in it. They are captivated by the shell, the form, but they're not captivated by the substance. How many of you love the pistachio nuts? Salted, roasted pistachio nuts, right? You know, they don't make the red ones anymore because you can't. And the good thing about that is that you can eat them. You can take them from other people and eat them, and they'll never know you're the one who's taking them because you don't have the red dial over your hands or your lips anymore like I did when I was a kid. So anyway, so the pistachios are great, right? So what do you do with the pistachios? You break them open. You know, you can put them in your mouth, you break them open, and you eat the nut and you throw away the shell. Okay. I have never seen anybody that was in their right mind that threw away the nut and sucked on the shells or tried to eat the shells. Okay, well, some of you are. Some of you enjoy that. Okay, now, when I was young, I would suck the salt off the shell, but, you know, you only suck for a few minutes and then it's gone, right? These guys are obsessed and excited about the shell, but they're not excited about the nut. Not that Jesus is a nut. You know what I'm talking about, figuratively. You know what I'm talking about. Do not be enamored with the shell of a preacher or a teacher or anybody and neglect the nut. Okay, don't be excited about the form and neglect the substance. When I was in Los Angeles, I was pastoring in Los Angeles, and I had a young Christian that was coming to our church, and he wanted me to go to this church that was attracting everybody. And the most of the people that were going were Christians. And this guy knew lots of people that were Christians, but it was not a Christian church. They were teaching a New Age philosophy. And so I went on a Sunday morning. We went early before I was to teach and preach. And so we went early, and I went with him. And it was on Olympic and Bundy or somewhere around there in West Los Angeles. And you had to park. And it wasn't a church building. It was just I don't remember what it was that they were renting. But you had to park a long way away. And you had to walk. And they had people that were ushers that were helping people cross a 4-lane road. And then all the way up, you had all these people that were greeting you. And then you went in, and everybody was greeting you. It was a very friendly place. And they had this preacher who was an incredible communicator, very charismatic personality, charismatic in the sense that he could draw you in. They had a choir. They had a choir that was, you know, these people sounded like they were professional. It was in West Los Angeles, so you know, you had all these wannabe actresses and actors and singers that were incredibly gifted, and they had sang these choirs, and everybody swaying to the choir. Some of them were Christian, you know, gospel music. Some of them were, they had changed words, and they were just singing spiritual music, but everybody's swaying and stuff to this stuff, and then sat down, and this guy gets up and starts teaching and preaching, and he was mesmerizing, and I said, you know what, there's something wrong with what he's teaching. And he starts talking about the Christ and the Christ within us, which is really just a new, okay, so it wasn't a person, but it was a spirit or a force. And my friend was disturbed because all these Christians that he knew were going, because they were enamored with the form. And being enamored with the form overtook their desire for the substance. When we turned the sanctuary and remodeled the sanctuary around 8 years ago or whatever we did, we felt pressure. Some of us felt pressure. I felt a little pressure. Is to change the way we were doing service to put more focus on the service, on the form of the service, and be more hip, happening, seeker-oriented, because we thought we could capitalize on it. And the elders made a decision that if we do that, the problem with doing that is that you have to keep entertaining people to keep people. And they become distracted by entertainment rather than being captivated by Jesus. And so we made a decision that we weren't going to do that. Our culture is captivated by forms. You see it in entertainment. You see it all over the place. You see it in how people take care of their bodies. Maybe not in Homer, Alaska. Some of you probably could use that. But some of us, that's negative. I'm sorry. Forgive me. You're looking great today. You know, some of you are really, you know, you can tell you've been out in the sun. You know, you're walking more. And I'm glad for you. Anyways. But you go to West Los Angeles, and people that are old don't look old. You know, there's something wrong here. Why? Because they want to focus on the form without the substance. I mean, there's other reasons, but, you know, well, that's all we get to. So then Jesus explains how we can know if his teaching is true. Look at verse 17. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking in my own authority. So this is what Jesus says. I must want to do God's will to know whether Jesus' teaching is from God or it's true or not. If you want to know whether Jesus' teaching is true, you must desire, you must will to do God's will. That is, you must have a wanter that wants God. Actually, that wants God's will. Do you know what the wanter is? Okay, listen and you'll figure it out. The condition of your heart determines your receptivity, the receptivity of your mind to truth, to knowing the truth. Ultimately, the heart. You ultimately do what you want to do, not what you think you should do. When those two come together, then you do what you should do, and you do what you want to do, because what you want to do is in line with truth. I have sat down with people that are having affairs and talked to them about the consequences, and actually, this is what I'll tell you, the eternal consequences of being in an affair. Because this is what Paul says in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, I think it's 2 Corinthians. No adulterer or fornicator fornicator will enter into the kingdom of heaven. So look at this. He's talking to the church. He's talking to professing Christians. And he says, he goes through all kinds of sins. I'm just talking about one specific sin that I've dealt with people. He's saying is that if your life is characterized by a pattern of adultery, and if you're in an adulterous relationship, that's a pattern, you have no hope of eternity. And I've said that to people, and they say, I don't care. Why? Because they want this thing that's going on so bad, they are blinded to the truth. They don't want the truth. Because what they want is that affair. It could be anything, right? You talk to addicts, and you can talk to your blue in the face to an addict and how destructive it is. You can show them pictures of what it'll do. You can show them their friends who have died, and they will say yes. But they'll just go out and do what they're doing. Whatever it is. It could be anything. When our will is in sync with God's will, then you will know. Your knowing will be in sync with God's knowing. So when our will is in sync with God's will, our knowing will be in sync with God's knowing. That is God's truth. So the issue for all of us is the wanter. What is that we want? That is the will. What is it that you want? And if you don't want truth, you won't see the truth. If you don't want what God's will is, you won't see the truth of who Jesus is for all that he is and all that he promises for you. Even as Christians, that is true. Because all of us have wants that are not in line with what God wants, right? Okay, I'm not the only one that has that reality. But the fact that I have that reality tells me you're a human being. You're in the same boat that I am in. You can be impressed with biblical teaching and not embrace truth. You can be impressed with biblical teaching and not embrace Jesus or not obey Jesus. I remember when I taught through the seven churches in Revelation. And I taught through them and somebody, they said this innocently, and they didn't even think about what they were saying. They said, oh, that was a great series. I hope we do what you taught us to do. It's a sad commentary that I come to church or I come in here teaching because it's good information, but I don't know whether I want to embrace it and obey it. James gives a warning to that. It's foolishness. Now, I'm not talking about perfection here. I'm talking about, do you desire to have your will in line with God's will? Do you really have a desire to have your life conformed to the image of Christ? In the image of Christ, Jesus did this. He loved the Father perfectly, and he loved other people perfectly. So it's really simple, right? It's really simple what we need to do as Christians. You can be religious and opposed to Jesus all at the same time. I've talked to people about sin in their lives, and they'll say, well, you don't know what my relationship with Jesus is like. You can't tell me that. I don't have to tell you that. But I have to tell you what you're doing is wrong, and you need to repent of it. And we want to say, okay, you can't see the interior of my heart, the subjective nature of my Jesus, and you don't know what's going on. Well, Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey me. Yes, repent. And so I can draw conclusions that if you're walking in outright disobedience, and we all disobey every day, right? I'm talking about the heart. Do you have a heart to do God's will, or do you have a heart to do your own will, your own law? You've set up your own standard, which is contrary to God's standard. So where was I going with that? When I tell them, you can look at how they're living, and you can draw conclusions on Scripture that there's an issue in the heart. People say, we're not fruit inspectors. Yes, we are. Yes, we are. How many of you want to eat fruit that's not been inspected? I hope you do. You will know them by their fruit. We are so self-deceptive. We deceive ourselves, and that's why you need other people speaking into your life. You need people that you can tell your struggles and sin with, too. You need people that know you enough that when you're trying to deceive yourself, they can call you out on it and say, you know, that's a bunch of crap. And we can even substitute with being religious, with knowing and following Jesus. When the first church I planted in Los Angeles, I wanted it to be a seeker-oriented church. I had a heart to reach out to non-Christians. I think the biblical model of reaching out to non-Christians is to equip the church to go out, and so that each one of us are equipped to share the gospel. See, the issue usually generally for us, though, is not that we are not equipped to share the gospel, it's that we're afraid to share the gospel, particularly in our culture. And so I wanted to attract people. And so I created a church that attracted people. And so after 3 or 4 years, I realized I had a bunch of people that didn't want to follow Christ. And I remember I did a series on apologetics, and I did a series on the truthfulness of Christianity, the narrowness, the truthfulness of Christianity. And I had somebody's girlfriend come up to me and say, I cannot believe you believe that Christianity is the only way. I said, Jesus said it's the only way. I'm the way, the truth, and life. No man comes to the Father but by me. I mean, it's all over the Bible. And I said, I can't believe you've been sitting here for the last couple of years and you don't understand that I say that. Just because you're in a garage doesn't mean you're a car. Just because you're sitting here Sunday, every day, every Sunday, doesn't mean you're being impacted. And if you're not being impacted, you need to be concerned about it. When I'm reading my Bible or listening to people and I'm not getting impacted by it, my affections are not that my mind is not learning, but that my affections are not being impacted, I get concerned about it. Because that's the way the Spirit works, by impacting our affections, our desires. So then Jesus gets even more specific with them about the source of his teaching in verse 18. The one who seeks his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. In other words, Jesus is saying the way to tell if my teaching is true is if I seek God's glory. And so basically what he's saying is Jesus is describing one specific way in which we will God's will. That is, when our will is lined up with Jesus' will, which is to seek the Father's glory, then we can know what he's saying is true. It is necessary for our will to be lined up with his will to see Jesus as a revelation of God's truth. So our desire for glory must line up with Jesus' desire for God's glory. And that is not the way we're wired. We are wired to establish our own law, our own morality, which we never adhere to. I don't care what your standard morality is. You do not adhere to it. You just like to create your own to make you feel good about yourself. And then we live for our own glory, right? Goes all the way back to the Tower of Babel. What? Let's build a tower for our name. That is, it's all about us. Even those who are altruistic, it's ultimately all about them. To get the approval of other people. And what Jesus is saying is that God must do something spiritual, deeply spiritual and deeply supernatural, so that your desire for glory is in line with Jesus' desire for God's glory and not your own glory. Because you and I are naturally opposed to Jesus. We are naturally opposed to living our life for God's glory, because this is how Christians twist it and turn it upside down. We want Jesus to make much of us. And you hear it all the time. You hear it all the time. Listen. People will say, I'll give you a couple examples. If you are the only one Jesus would have died for you. There is nothing in the Bible that says that. It actually says just the opposite. Jesus died to save a people for himself. Corporate. He died for the church. Jesus loves you so much, or you're a king's kid, and you only get the best. Well, say that to Jesus. He died the most miserable, despicable, humiliating, painful death known to the Roman world. And that even wasn't the half of it, because bearing the weight of his Father's wrath for your sin and my sin made the other suffering pale in comparison. So what Jesus is saying, God must do something spiritually and supernatural deep within the human heart so that we see Jesus for who he truly is. Because we are naturally opposed to Jesus and naturally opposed to the truth. We are like his brothers who get excited about the miracles but do not believe in him. We are like the Jewish crowd who are excited about his teacher but don't embrace it as truth. Or we are like the Jewish leaders who are so opposed to what Jesus is saying and the miracles he's doing that they want to get rid of him. They represent every single one of us. Human heart wants to Jesus to exalt us, as I said, to make a big deal about us. And the only way that God wanters changed is if we will repent and believe and follow. And then Jesus turns the conversation more personal, and he uses the law of Moses to show them that they don't do God's will. What I find when I'm talking to people, when I'm teaching, everybody loves the truth until you turn it personal. Then it becomes uncomfortable. Then when someone is confronting us, how you respond is often indicative of where your heart is. Where my heart is. And how I respond to people. He says, Moses gave you the law, yet none of you keeps the law. That's why are you trying to seek me? And then the fact that some of them, the Jewish leaders in particular, are trying to kill him is evidence that they do not desire God's will or God to follow God's law. Their wills are opposed to the law of God, which is his Father. Their opposition to Jesus is rooted ultimately in their opposition to God and God's law. Jesus doesn't make people hostile. Even to this day, Jesus does not make people hostile. Jesus exposes people's hostility to truth. The biggest obstacle in your heart, I'm sorry, in you and I believing and trusting Jesus is not in the mind, but it's in the heart. So the Jews, the crowd, accuse him of having a demon, and they ask him, who is seeking to kill you? So then Jesus points back to John chapter 5 when he had healed the paralytic on the Sabbath, and they were angry at him for healing the paralytic on the Sabbath because in their interpretation of the Jewish law, Jesus was breaking the law. So then Jesus quotes Mosaic law, and he says, you circumcise on the Sabbath, yet I heal a man, and you are angry with me. So the law of Moses said this, that when a boy is born, he must be circumcised 8 days later. Okay? So if the boy was born on one Sabbath, 8 days later is the next Sabbath. So obeying one aspect of the Mosaic Law means they necessarily violated another aspect of the Mosaic Law. And so the rabbinic teaching said that circumcision took precedent over the Sabbath because as the people of God, the circumcision was the sign of the covenant. So in their mind, being circumcised perfected that person because it represented the sign of the covenant. And so Jesus says, you're angry at me, and this is the deal. If circumcising one part of the body perfected an individual, how much more will restoring a man to wholeness perfect him? What's the purpose of the Sabbath? To restore humanity. And Jesus is saying, because you take the law without mixing it with faith, without believing it in a heart of faith, you misrepresent and misapply the law, because the law is about restoring humanity to God. And I have restored a man to wholeness, which is the purpose of the Sabbath. So therefore, I fulfill the Sabbath. What he's saying is that the whole law pointed to and is fulfilled in the person of Jesus. That's why the writer of Hebrews says that Jesus is our Sabbath rest. Jesus is offensive. He is telling the crowd, who's made up of faithful Jews, and some of them are from the Sanhedrin, or that some of them are the religious leaders, and he's saying, you're seeking to kill me. So he's calling a spade a spade. Sometimes, generally, the most loving thing to do is to tell people the truth, even if it hurts, even if they get offended. And we don't like to do that, right? Because what happens generally when you, particularly when people are in blatant, ugly sin, what usually happens? You're the bad guy. But it's like going to the doctor, and the doctor has run some tests, and the doctor has found out you have a terminal illness. But because he knows it will crush you, or he or she knows it will crush you, and it could potentially depress you, they pat you on the back and said everything's fine. Would you think that that doctor was loving? No, you'd sue him, right? For malpractice. What Jesus is saying is that somebody greater than the law is here. Somebody greater than the Sabbath is here. I am here because I fulfill the law and I fulfill the Sabbath. Here's the issue for all of us. We are fundamentally opposed to God's law and seeking God's glory. Even as Christians, we struggle with that on a daily basis. If you're honest and you're seeking to grow, you struggle with that on a daily basis. We want to follow our own law and seek our own glory and do not naturally embrace Christ for who he is and what he demands of us. God must change our wanter, which he does in salvation. When Scripture describes it, he takes out a heart of stone and he gives us a heart of flesh, or he gives us a new nature. God must change the wanter. Religious people need God to save us just as much as irreligious people need God to save us. Because the gospel is big. The gospel just doesn't bring forgiveness. It doesn't just bring reconciliation. It doesn't just bring justification. It doesn't just bring sanctification. It doesn't just bring union with Christ. The gospel includes all of that and more. It is the Father and the Son and the Spirit, one God in three persons who always work in unison to accomplish their purposes in redeeming us and saving us. And he does this by making dead people alive. Christianity is not a moral reform program. It's not about making bad people good. It's about making dead people alive. And you can't make yourself alive. Lazarus, when he was in the grave, didn't say, I think I can. Boom, I'm alive. No, he said, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus awoke because it was the power of Jesus' word that brought forth life in Lazarus. So that's why Jesus says to repent and believe and follow me. I was going to read a quote from C.S. Lewis, but we don't have time for that. So let's have the worship team come back up. We'll close. And if there is anything that I've said that has brought questions, thoughts to your mind, and let me encourage you to come up for prayer. Can we have the prayer teams come up? Jesus has called us together as a body. And part of the purpose of that is that we learn to depend on each other. And some of you think, well, I can go and I can pray by myself and I can deal with God on my own. But, you know, there's a place where God sometimes wants to humble us to show us our dependence for other people. I was at a barbecue a week or two ago, and somebody asked me to pray with somebody. I had no idea. They were from out of state. Didn't know them or not. So I'm just sitting there as people are praying for them. And I just get this. The thought comes in my mind. Forgiveness, 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 forgiveness. I don't know this person, but I'm blue in the face. And finally, I just said, you know what? I just keep getting this word, forgiveness, forgiveness, forgiveness. I don't know if it means anything. I don't know if that's from God or not, but does that mean anything to you? And this person just looked at me, and their eyes got really big. And they say, yes, I have unforgiveness towards a family member. And I said, maybe God in his grace gave me that word to encourage you that you need to forgive that person. Now, could God have shown that to them directly? Yes. But Jerry read from Corinthians today that God has put the members of the body together so that we can minister one to another. And so let me encourage you today, if God has spoken to you, let me encourage you to come forward and receive prayer. Let's stand. Father, we just thank you again for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for your truth. Lord, I ask that your spirit would continue just to woo and draw us, Lord. Help us to overcome our desire to establish our own law, set up our own standard of morality, and seeking our own glory, Lord. Just do an incredible, deeper, continue just to work deep in our hearts, supernaturally by your Spirit, that we would will your will, that is, desire your will, to desire to obey you above all things, and desire to live for your glory. Part of that is just recognizing that we can't do it, but you can. You respond to faith, Lord. So help us to believe you for the things that seem insurmountable in our lives today. In Jesus' name, amen.
In the morning, when I rise, in the morning, when I rise, oh, in the morning, when I rise, give me Jesus, give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. You can have all this world. Just give me Jesus. And when I am alone, alone, and when I
Because in that we display how great the solution is in Jesus. And so, Lord, I just pray for your grace and your mercy this week. Lord, that you speak to us, that you'd encourage us. Lord, I ask that we would, as Tony was saying earlier, Lord, we would leave others better than when we met them because of the life of Jesus within us and the work of the Spirit through us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Have an awesome week.